Church, if you could please open up to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. As you're turning there, one of the old debates in anthropology and pedagogy is that of nature versus nurture. Why are we the way that we are? Why are children the way that they are? How much can we really change them? How much of it is by their nature, and how much of it is because they have been raised a certain way? Is their nature and intellect largely just the sum of their genes? Or is the nurturing element maybe more significant? There's different opinions, and they're all over the place. I'm convinced that the answer is both. There are certain things that just don't need to be taught. Our children just do them. Then there are ways that we can have significant impacts on their development. Consider something as simple as sleep or nutrition. There are many studies that show that these are vital in the development of a child's mind. So when a child is well taken care of in these areas, it usually shows in school with their ability to learn, to comprehend, to regurgitate information, their social formation, their ability to function in society. Whenever these things go well, the child does the work, but to a degree, the parent's faithfulness to their task supports all of it. The parents are behind the scenes giving that child what they need in order to be successful in such a way that without parents, our children are in a lot of trouble. If it was up to my children, it would be chocolate and pancakes every meal of every day, I think, probably. It sounds delicious, but it's not going to serve them well later in life, will it? So the faithfulness of parents supports and lays a foundation for, Lord willing, our children's faithfulness as they get older. And in the same way, our faithfulness in our walk with the Lord is merely an expression of God's faithfulness. It's our main idea this morning. Our faithfulness is an expression of God's faithfulness. So as a brief reminder, we're going through the book of Acts, where we see the power of God through the witness of the early church. The book of Acts can be divided into two halves. The first half, the shorter half, chapters 1 through 12, I'm just going to summarize this way. The gospel forms the early church. The Holy Spirit filled the church. She endured internal and external opposition, persecution. She begins to organize for intentional ministry. And now the gospel is breaching kind of this Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now starting to go out towards the ends of the earth, which is where we pick up in the second half, chapter 13. 2 weeks ago, we started chapter 13, which kind of marks the official beginning of the gospel ministry to the Gentiles with Paul's first missionary journey. So this morning, we're going to read about the first recorded account in this first missionary journey by Paul. So hopefully you're in Acts 13. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's holy word, not because it makes it any more powerful, not because there's a scriptural mandate to do so, but just as a physical reminder of where we stand in relation to the holy, inerrant, infallible word of God. Let's hear God's word together. Acts chapter 13. I'll read verses 4 through 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray together, church. Holy Spirit, you who inspired these very words, you who are alive and active even in our passage today to display your power and your glory, would you now do so in our midst by speaking these words mightily into our hearts, bringing about the transformation that we are promised in the gospel, that we might be made into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask you to do this in our midst, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. If you'll remember, when we started the book of Acts, I suggested an alternate title. Instead of the Acts of the Apostles, I suggested that many have thought of calling the book the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles because of the frequency with which the Holy Spirit occurs in this book. Well, as we start the second half of the book, we see the same theme is still on full display for us to see. Look with me quickly at verse 2 from a couple of weeks ago. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down. Look further down here in verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said. So while Paul, Barnabas, and their fellow gospel workers will often be in the spotlight, even in the second half of this book, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who is actually the star of the show, even still. Yet, Paul, Barnabas, and the rest of the workers are indeed being faithful. They are being faithful servants, but ultimately they are only faithful as a result of God's faithfulness, which is what we're going to see this morning. This morning I want to look at this first recorded encounter on Paul's missionary journey through the lens of God's faithfulness. We'll see it in three ways. Here's the first. God is faithful in our proclamation. God is faithful in our proclamation. Look at verses 4 through 5 with me again. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. The first phrase I want to draw your attention to is the very beginning of verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Back up for just a moment to verse 3. And look at this. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So in verse 3, who is it that sent Paul and Barnabas off? The church of Antioch. Whether it's the leaders of the whole church, it was the church. They, the word they. Who is they? The church. So in verse 3, the church sends them off. But then in verse 4, who sends them off? Who sends them off in verse 4? The Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, the church sends, but then Luke wants us to know, after explaining that, he didn't say, so the church sent them off. He said, so the Holy Spirit sent them off. So who ultimately sent them off? Well, we have to say both. Both the church acted and the Holy Spirit acted. But which sending party gets the credit for it? Or maybe to ask differently, which sending party is the ultimate party responsible for their sending? It is God, the Holy Spirit. The only reason that we proclaim the excellencies of God is because God has been excellent to us. If God had not been excellent to us, we could not proclaim His excellencies. So God is necessarily the foundation of our faithfulness in our proclamation. God has saved us. God has set us apart. God has called us out, just like He did with Saul. He appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. He revealed Himself to Saul. Why are you persecuting me? He blinded him, sent him in. Ananias came out. He says, I don't want to see him. And God said, I have a purpose for him. He will see how much he must suffer for my name. So in the same way that God saved, set apart, and called Paul out, He does so with us. And then what is it that we proclaim? Look back at our text here. When they arrived, what did they do in the synagogues? They proclaimed the word of God. God is the sender, and God's is the message. The only reason we proclaim is because God sends, and what we proclaim is God himself. This is how God has always worked since the very beginning. Think back to Moses. Why did Moses go to Pharaoh on behalf of the Hebrew people? It wasn't because he was brave. You might say, in a sense, Moses was kind of a coward. So he withdrew, and he is just enjoying life, and then what pops up? A flaming, burning bush that is not consumed. He looks over and watches, and watches, and watches, and watches, and watches, and why are there still leaves on this bush? And he's amazed, and he goes over and looks at it and realizes the bush speaks to him, and he realizes, I'm in the presence of God. And then God sends him, you will go. And he's terrified. He sends him, and Moses goes and is his mouthpiece, in short. Elijah, the prophet, was a mouthpiece for God. 1 Kings 17:16 says, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. Here's the key phrase, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So when Elijah is speaking, God is speaking. Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 6, God asks, who will I send to the people of Israel? And Isaiah responds, here I am, Lord, send me. God sends Isaiah with God's message of judgment. The book of Jonah is a man who did not want to be God's messenger to the people. Go to Nineveh. No. Turned around and went. And what did God do? Did he just say, oh, well, I'll just go myself? No. He got a fish to swallow the guy and sent him that way anyway. God has always worked this way. He saves and calls out and sets apart and then sends us out with his message on his behalf. So Jonah doesn't get the credit for his faithfulness, does he? Who gets the credit for Jonah's faithfulness? God does. If it wasn't for God, Jonah would not have been faithful. And in the same way, through Saul and Barnabas, God is being faithful to his promises all throughout the scriptures. He's being faithful to his promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He's being faithful to his promise that there will be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation singing his praises in eternity. God isn't going to promise something like this and then let it not happen. He's going to be faithful. He's going to fulfill those promises. And he is doing so through the faithfulness of his servants. Do you know what this means for us? For us, it means we need God in order to be faithful servants. We need God in order to be faithful servants. If we had the ability to be faithful to God apart from God, we would not need Jesus. If we could be faithful to God without God, we would not need Jesus. Jesus came precisely because it is absolutely, unequivocally, indisputably, unquestionably impossible for us to be faithful to God. We cannot do it. Even if you miraculously could memorize every word of the pages of Scripture with photographic memory, you could not keep it. We can't. That's why we needed Jesus. And this fact is one reason why God has repeatedly, throughout the Scriptures, used the imagery of marriage in describing his relationship to us. It's because he wants us to understand where we stand with him. It's like the spouse who has been unfaithful, who has committed adultery. If you want an example of this, Jeremiah 3, you can start reading in verse 6. I challenge you to maybe go read that tonight. Jeremiah 3, starting in verse 6, and you'll see what I'm talking about and why I chose not to read that passage aloud for you this morning. The other day I was listening to a podcast where they were talking about boredom. I thought this is interesting. The question was, does God have a purpose for our boredom? I thought this is a question in all my years of student ministry. I never got this question. I've never thought about this. I'm excited to know the answer to this question. So I listened to the podcast. And basically the answer was to the effect of, our dissatisfaction in boredom reveals that there is something that our hearts are truly missing out on. The fact that we get bored and we need something else to entertain or something else, we always need something else, tells us that there's something that we are designed to have to satisfy us that we can't find in all the things the world gives us. I thought that's really helpful. That's good. Why do I bring this up? Because I believe this is also the case with our faithlessness. Why is it that God's faithfulness is displayed in our faithfulness, but there are times when we are not faithful? Why does God allow us to stumble? In part, it's to remind us that without Him, that's all we can do. We really do need God to hold us fast. So Saul and Barnabas were sent by God to proclaim the word of God, and in so doing, they were instruments of God's faithfulness. Here's the second example of God's faithfulness in our faithfulness. Number two, God is faithful in the midst of opposition. In the midst of opposition. So picking back up in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. As will happen many other times in this book, Barnabas and Saul face opposition. There's this Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. This simply means son of salvation or son of the Savior. Jesus being salvation or Savior. Salvation is of God. His other name, Elymas, basically means magician. So this double name like this is very common, though it might be confusing for us. We're like, is this the same guy that he's talking about here? It is. This would be a Jewish name and then a Greek name. We see it in verse 9 with Saul. From this point on in the book of Acts, now going by the name Paul, we've seen it with Cephas, whom we all know as Peter. And so now we see it here with Bar-Jesus and Elymas. Well, this false prophet is some kind of advisor for the proconsul named Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This Gentile ruler wanted to hear Barnabas and Saul. They've been going about preaching the word of God, but Elymas didn't like this. Maybe he recognized this is a threat to my status as an advisor for this man. And so he seeks to turn the proconsul away. And it's here that we get our first glimpse of the fiery apostle Paul. Now, before I read exactly what has happened here, the reason for his name change is multifaceted, probably, and it's not really explained in the text, so I don't want to give a definitive reason, but I will point out that the name itself means small. And it's been suggested that Paul was actually a man small in stature. So maybe Luke, as he's getting ready to record these words that he's about to deliver, he wants us to see Saul, who is called Paul, this tiny man, stand up and direct his gaze at this false prophet like a laser beam and filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he utters these fiery words here. "You son of the devil. You claim to be son of the Savior, but you are the son of Satan. You're filled with villainy, deceit. When are you going to stop corrupting God's ways?" So this is a pretty stern rebuke by the Apostle Paul here. Why does he do this? How does he do it? The key is right here in verse 9. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said. This phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, should not be confused with the popular modern teaching that believers can have additional fillings and measures of the Spirit. Instead, this phrase often occurs in Acts before a messenger of God speaks on God's behalf. If you want an example, Acts 4:8 would be an example. You can look through and see many other examples. There's going to be one, I think, probably general exception, maybe in Acts 14 or 15, but all the rest have to do with they're filled with the Spirit, and then what happens? They proclaim the Word of God, they give a message, or they start speaking. It was evident that the words coming out of Paul's mouth were not his words, but God's words. Now, just like before, who is it exactly here who is defending the gospel message? Paul is defending the message. That's right. But in verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 11, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind. So while Paul is the faithful vessel that defends the gospel, it is God's faithfulness that is ultimately defending the truth of the gospel from those who oppose it. This reality does two things for the one who desires to follow Jesus. Number one, it makes us responsible to defend the gospel. We are responsible to defend the gospel. In the same way that Paul defended, we ought to defend. God did not defend the gospel independently of Paul. He did it through Paul. In the same way, God does not want to defend the gospel independently of you. He wants to do it through you as his vessel. 1 Peter 3:15 gives us this instruction. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Being prepared to defend the gospel is one of the ways that we say God is holy. Or if we want to maybe turn it around another way, if we believe God is holy, we will begin to prepare ourselves to defend that. We bear a responsibility to defend the best news that has ever existed. The Bible teaches us how to do it and instructs us to do so. So that's the first thing this truth does for us. It makes us responsible. Here's the second thing. It takes away the pressure of defending the gospel. So we have the responsibility to defend, but we have none of the pressure. That should be remarkably freeing for us. Listen to Mark 13, 9 through 11. Jesus says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Notice that Jesus' words here are not, "Don't get ready, don't be ready." No, he says, "Be on guard." But then he says, "Do not be anxious." He says, "It is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." I'm going to put this real simple. There's no pressure. God's taking the pressure. He wants you to be faithful, to bear your responsibility, and then he will bring about the defense of the gospel in the way that he sees fit. So we have all the responsibility with none of the pressure. Imagine if all of life were like this. Imagine students in school. You have the responsibility to study for tests and to get all the right answers and memorize them and all that. Imagine if you had the responsibility of studying, but none of the pressure to pass the test. Teacher says, "Hey, study, but you're going to pass." "But what if I don't have that other answer?" "You're going to pass." Wow. Imagine if our jobs were like this. Working at your job with none of the pressure to earn your check. This is the job I need you to do, but hey, don't worry, you're going to get a check regardless. Well, what if I drop the food and I don't get, you're going to get paid. Don't worry. Wow. Do you know, if this was true of all of life, what this would expose? Where our hearts truly are. What kind of person would study for a test that he or she is guaranteed to pass? Who does something like that? What kind of person would work hard at a job where he or she is guaranteed to get paid the same amount without getting fired? I'll tell you the type of person. It's the person who is not just in it for the outcome, but they're there by conviction. They're there by conviction. In the same way, one of the assurances that we have truly been born again is a conviction concerning the proclamation and defense of the gospel. We willingly, joyfully take on all the responsibility of sharing the gospel and defending the gospel, knowing that we have none of the pressure. God's going to have his way regardless. But that doesn't keep us from sharing and defending. Why? Because we have been purchased by God to be used by him for his glory. And our defense and proclamation of the gospel cries out, God is holy. The person who enjoys the lack of pressure and therefore shirks the responsibility does not understand this. They don't understand. This doesn't mean that we all have to become PhD level apologists. The Bible gives us everything that we need. All we have to do is know and use this. And you know what God does? He uses this to defend his own honor. In the famous words of Charles Spurgeon, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself. Our defense of the gospel against opposition displays the faithfulness of God. Number three, God is faithful to save souls. God is faithful to save souls. Look at our final verse, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It starts with the word, then. Such a simple word, but in this account, it's very important. When did the proconsul believe? After the Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas to him, and after the Spirit squelched Elymas' attempt to turn him away from the gospel. Sergius' belief is the result of God's faithfulness. He saw what occurred and then believed. He heard the teaching and then believed. He believed because God was and is faithful. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Paul and Barnabas proclaimed the word of God, and guess what happened? It didn't return void. What is that? God's faithfulness. That is God's faithfulness. This isn't to Paul's credit. This isn't to Paul's credit in the same way that any sermon preached in any of our churches isn't to our credit. It is all to God's credit because this is where it comes from. This is what brings about the change. Now, here's what this does not mean. Every person who hears the word of God will believe. Unfortunately, that's just not the case. Many times, God's word does not bring salvation but condemnation. That is not returning void. It is accomplishing something. Those who reject the gospel are condemned. This is where all of us were before we came to Christ. They are lost in their sin. They are unforgiven rebels against God. When they hear God's word, it is accomplishing something, even if it's not being received with joy and faith. What is it accomplishing? It's taking away their excuse before God and securing their condemnation and judgment. They will not be able to say one day, well, wait, God, I didn't have a chance. That's not fair. He's going to say, actually, so-and-so came to you on this date. This date you were walking by, and I made sure there was a Bible right there, and you looked directly at it and scoffed and walked the other way. And he will give account and account and account. Every single time his word was shared, it was doing something, whether or not it was joyfully accepted. The only reason sinners are saved is because God is faithful to his word. If it weren't for God removing the veil from over our eyes, none of us would be saved. We would all still be held captive by Satan, the scripture says, to do his will. But praise God, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. When we hear the word of God and the message of the gospel, it pierces through our hard hearts so that we might have faith. To God be the glory for that, not us. Final thing I want to share with you this morning. How did God captivate Sergius, this man of intelligence? Christianity is not an anti-intelligence religion or faith. I do not like this idea that's often shared about blind faith. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense, but I just have faith. If it's illogical, God has designed us to think and use reason. God is not an illogical God. Now, there may be things that we have a hard time understanding, but that doesn't mean that he's illogical. And this man of intelligence, when he hears the word of God and he sees this miracle, is convinced and believes. Here's what it says. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This man of intelligence heard the teaching of the Lord and was astonished when he saw this miracle. This is itself astonishing. You would expect the scripture to say, then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had occurred, for he was astonished at the miracle of Paul and Barnabas. But it doesn't say that. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The miracle was confirmation that what Paul and Barnabas was saying is actually true. It was confirming it. In the same way that people see a miracle in our lives, you're a different person. How could you forgive someone like that? Aren't you angry? And we say it's just confirmation that the gospel is true. That's how that works. It's as if God was saying to Sergius through this miracle, it's all true. You can actually be saved from your sin. The miracle confirmed a greater miracle. Sergius could be made right with a holy God through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is greater than any miracle we might ever witness. It is truly astonishing. Anyone who has been saved by Christ can never say, I've never seen a miracle. You are the miracle. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's astonishing. Everyone who calls on him will be saved. That's astonishing. Psalm 103, 12 through 13, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That is astonishing. I don't know your sin, but I know my sin. That's astonishing. Isaiah 53. This was written hundreds of years before Christ was born. Listen to these words. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is astonishing. That's astonishing. It was the will of God to crush him under his wrath, that we all might go free, whoever calls on his name. That is a miracle, and it is a sign every time a soul is saved that God is faithful. Even now, as his word is being preached, it is accomplishing something in us, his people. Maybe it's revealing to you right now that you do not truly know God. Praise God, he is faithful to his word, and now you know it. Turn to him in faith and be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe it's building you up in the faith to increase your obedience to him as a follower of Jesus. Praise God, he's faithful. His word is accomplishing its intended purpose. Now go and keep following Jesus. Church, may we proclaim the gospel, defend the gospel, and enjoy the fruit that the gospel brings with this all-important truth in mind. God is faithful. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we contemplate your mighty works through us, your people, we are being brought to remembrance that it is you, O Lord, who has saved us, who has set us apart, you who are sanctifying us, you who are sending us out, and it is your message that you send us with, Lord. Everything that we do is all about you and from you and through your power, such that anything that happens is not owed to our efforts, but solely to yours. So we pray, Lord, that you would make us faithful servants, that you would remind us of our responsibility to proclaim and to defend what we believe, that we might see the fruit of what we proclaim. But Lord, help us to not become prideful. Help us to not forget that we do not see these things because of anything within us. It is because of the power of the Holy Spirit within us. You, Lord, are faithful. Remind us daily of this truth and use us for your purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.